turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 5. We're looking at verses 12 through 39, title of our study this morning, Who Needs Jesus? This section of Luke's gospel begins to show us a series of snapshots. We'll see one followed by another and another by another. We're going to see a hopeless case followed by a helpless case. And then there's a problem with some haughtiness and hatred. And, well, we are going to get to see that Jesus has a heart for the hopeless, for the helpless, for the hated, for the haughty. The bottom line is, we ask the question, who needs Jesus? Is, well, everyone who knows they do, and everyone who doesn't know they do. We all need Jesus. Basically, four scenes in this portion of Luke. There's a leper cleansed. There's a paralytic forgiven and healed. There's a tax collector called and a problem revealed. We begin in verse 12. And it happened when he was in a certain city, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face, implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Dr. Luke here describes this man as being full of leprosy. Leprosy, by the way, were you to go to the doctor and you got a diagnosis and he said leprosy, well, it was the most devastating possible diagnosis because the prognosis was, well, entirely devastating as well. Leprosy would defile you spiritually. It would deform you physically. It would isolate you socially. In every part of your life, there would be devastation. So if you went and the doctor said, man, it's leprosy, you would leave that place depressed and hopeless. And that's this guy's situation. Well, you may already be aware, the reason that these lepers were deformed physically is because, well, leprosy, like sin, it begins on the inside and works its way to the outside. It begins imperceivably and then it manifests itself so radically and dramatically. A leper loses the ability to feel in his extremities. So what happens is, once you lose your sense of feeling and touch, well, a leper could put his hand into the fire. He wouldn't even know he was burning himself until he smelled the searing flesh. By then, it's too late to stop the burning. And they didn't have the medical technology we have today. And so infection more often than not would set in. And you'll see pictures of people with leprosy, and they have nubs for fingers, and their noses are worn off, and other portions of them just totally disfigured. That was bad physically. Socially, well, you were an outcast. You really didn't have fellowship with anyone except another leper. But that wasn't the worst of it. And according to this guy's request, we see he got the worst of it was what it did to you spiritually. You were defiled. It means rendered unfit for fellowship or worship or service. When a leper would walk down the street, and by the way, he would be breaking the law to walk down the street. You weren't even supposed to come into town if you were a leper. But if you did and you saw someone coming down the street, you would have to cover your face and cry out, unclean, unclean. And so a leper's state, a leper's situation could not be more devastating. The only hope a leper had of ever finding relief from all of this would be death or the impossible, a miraculous cure. Some had heard in the Old Testament that God did such things. And somehow this leper had come to the conclusion that Jesus could cleanse him of his leprosy. Take note of this. The approach itself was a criminal offense, although I doubt there was any fear of prosecution or arrest. I mean, you'd have to touch the leper to arrest him, and no one's going to do it. So it's like, okay, get out of town. And so what does he do? He comes and he throws himself at the feet of Jesus, and he begins to plead with Jesus. He just says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. It's always the question. We know God can do anything. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. What we don't know is he willing to do it. And so here's a guy who has absolute faith in Jesus' ability. His only question has to do with Jesus' willingness, his compassion. Will he touch him and heal him? Well, Jesus, in response, does the unthinkable and followed by the impossible. His initial response was to reach out and touch him. Again, no one would touch a leper. And I have a lot of friends in the medical field, and they say, well, leprosy today, we call it Hansen's disease. It's not contagious. I understand that. But in the first century, there was either a form of leprosy that was contagious, or all of them believed that it was contagious. Either way, if you were a leper, no one but another leper would ever touch you. And so for Jesus to reach out and touch him, this was unthinkable. The idea among the religious establishment, and they're looking on, was, well, if you touch someone who's defiled, you become defiled. And we understand this. A practical illustration of it. You have a bucket of water, and it's just like filled with disease and death. You know you're not going to drink from that. You have a bucket of water, and it's clean. You're going to drink. And if you would start running out of water, you never think, well, let's mix the two, because you know that you're not going to purify that by touching it. No, or by mixing it. And so the idea is, well, we're told to be careful. Evil company corrupts good morals or good manners. We have to be careful who we touch, but we do need to be careful that we don't get in a place where we're unwilling to touch. Why? That can happen. That's what the Pharisees were like. See, we're going to see the religious leaders' response to all Jesus is doing. And the irony is, they couldn't have healed this guy if they wanted to, and they wouldn't have touched him if they could have. But Jesus does the unthinkable. He touches him, and he didn't have to touch him to heal him, because he heals him with a word. He had the power to heal, but he had the compassion that caused him to touch. So he reaches out, he touches him, and then immediately he speaks the word, I am willing, be cleansed. And take note, he doesn't ask for healing. He asks for cleansing. Why? Because his greatest issue was the spiritual alienation, not the social and not the physical, but the reality that he couldn't be a part of the synagogue, that he couldn't be a part of the temple, that he couldn't come to the feast and participate in the festivals. He asked for cleansing, and Jesus cleanses him. The picture here then is there is hope for the hopeless, and there are many hopeless cases in the world today. Maybe you're one of those. Maybe you've been going through something and no one knows it because you just don't share it. You know how this happens. There are those of us, the married ones, we can have a little bit of a hard time sometimes getting to church. Pam and I solved this years ago. We take two cars and don't want to risk it. But you know, if you're that couple and you're like, rah, 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 not that that was us, no. But just in case, you know, if you're going at it and then, you know, you get out of the car and you walk up to the front door and the usher's there greeting you and you're like, how's it going? Oh, we're fine, you know. We're not all fine. Some of us are a mess, let's be honest. And some of us feel hopeless. We just do. And Jesus specializes in hopeless cases. He is the great physician. There's nothing too hard for him. So he does the unthinkable. He does the impossible. This guy leaves this place cleansed, whole, right. Well, he charges him to tell no one, verse 14, but go and show yourself to the priest, make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. There are two things. One, the law in Leviticus 14, made provision for the cure of an incurable disease. I just love that. It's like God set it up. He says, I know you know this is impossible, but just so you know that I will not only, you know, be capable, but willing, and I'll do the impossible. He makes provision. And then he says, as a testimony to them, he wanted the religious leaders, the priests, to know that God was working again in their midst. 400 years of silence during that time, no record of any miracle. And now John's on the scene and Jesus is on the scene and things are happening. Well, the report, though, went around concerning him all the more. There's no way to keep this quiet. Great multitudes came together to hear, to be healed of their infirmities, and he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Well, our second snapshot begins in verse 17. It was a certain day, we read, and he was teaching. And there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Galilee, by the way, northern Israel, says that they were coming from all the towns of Galilee. They build the towns around the lake. And this makes sense to us. It's a very dry desert region. And so you want to be near the water. And so near the coast, lots and lots of people. Like Australia today, you know, you go there all around the coast, there's just all these people. You go inland, there's nobody. And so they would build around the coastal region, or they would build around the lakes. So there were little cities scattered around, and they were all coming to Capernaum, where Jesus had established his base. And he's ministering there. But not just that, from Judea, from southern Israel, they were traveling up, and we're talking about religious leaders from all over. They're hearing what Jesus is doing. They're gathering together to hear and see and figure him out if they can. Well, we go on to read in verse 18. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop to let him down with his bed through the tilling in the midst before Jesus. Now, there's two pictures here. The first we've got to get. That is a picture of compassion in action. We're going to read in a minute. Jesus seeing their faith. And you can always see faith because faith is always active, see? By faith, Hebrews 11 will say again and again, by faith, this guy waited and this guy went and this guy worked and this guy worshiped. But there was always a demonstration connected to faith. And so, well, these guys were putting their faith into practice. They believed Jesus could and would heal this guy. They don't question if he's willing. They only question, well, how can we get him there? The house is packed. You have to get this picture. There's no way to get in. The streets outside are packed. You can't hardly get near the house. So it's going to take at least four guys to carry this guy to the house. And then it's going to take even more of them to get him up on the roof, because that's their plan. They're like, okay, we'll just go up and we'll take the roof apart and then we'll just lower him down. Now, I don't know who thought of it. It wouldn't work here in America because of all the building codes, but there in Israel in those days, like Belize today and Juarez or lots of places, the building codes are very lax, and so they build these structures that are very solid as far as the walls and floor, but then the roofs, they're just kind of patched together, and some of them would be more solid. You could go and spend time on them. This was a roof you could get up on, but you could also take apart. And you got to picture yourself inside the house. Jesus is teaching. And all of a sudden, you hear some noise up on the roof. But you avoid the distraction and you focus on him. Then dust starts to fall down, you know, trickle down and land all around. And you look up and all of a sudden you see light. The roof is opened up and they let this guy down, we're told, right in the midst, right in front of Jesus, right in the middle of the teaching. I have to admit, that would be a distraction if that were to happen right here and now. I'd be like, okay, what's this about? But here's what happens. Their willingness to work together, their desire to see their friend healed, it is a picture of help for the helpless. And see, the hopeless leper could get himself to Jesus. He just didn't know what Jesus would do for him. He knew what he could do, but he could get there. The helpless can't even get there. And I think sometimes we start thinking, we got to get our unsaved friends, we got to get our unsaved relatives, we got to get those coworkers or schoolmates or roommates, we got to get them to church. And I'm all for that. I got to tell you, as a pastor, we like to see lots of people coming to study and worship. But it's far more important than you get them to Jesus than you get them to church. Because I've seen a lot of people come to church and reject Jesus. Never really connect with Him. The idea is pray for them, live the life before them, share with them, and bear their burdens. That's what these guys are doing. And if you can get them to Jesus, hey, you won't have to worry about getting them to church. They'll be hungry for the Word. They'll be desiring fellowship. All of that will follow. So the issue will always be getting them to Jesus. Well, they break through the roof. They lower Him down into the midst. And when Jesus saw their faith, verse 20, He said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." I picture his friends, while it doesn't say it, I can't help but think they're like, wait, we're not here for that. We brought him for the healing thing, Lord. And I'm not saying they said it, but I can't help think it. Why does Jesus say your sins are forgiven? We're going to see there's probably more than one reason, but I believe it's because primarily that this is his ultimate priority. You see, Jesus is always looking at eternity. Eternity, by the way, not just an extension of time. It's not just life that goes on and on and on, but it is life in a sense we can't even imagine it. And it's for the ages to the ages or the eons to the eons. It is the absence of time, not just an extension of time. I can't really comprehend it. But Jesus does. And so he sees this guy and he knows I could heal him physically and he'll be better off temporally. But if I touch him spiritually, he'll be better off eternally. Now, he's able to do both, and he's gonna. But he deals with the greatest need first because the greatest need impacts him eternally. And it's why. Yes, we're to feed the hungry. Yes, we're to clothe the naked. Yes, we're to care for the poor. But if we don't share spiritually, we leave them headed to a Christless eternity. Well, as he says, your sins are forgiven. The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Their first question actually blinds them to how close they were in that second one, you see. When they say, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies?" they are assuming that what he's doing is wrong for him to do because only God. And they say it. They get it right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Let's clear this part up. It's so important to see it. When I sin against a human being, being my wife or my kids or any of you, I've sinned really against at least two people in every instance. If I sin against you, I'm sinning against you and against God. And the sin against God is actually the greater sin. David understood this. So when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered in a vain attempt to cover that sin. Later when he repents, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Was he saying it wasn't a sin to commit adultery or to commit murder? No, he wasn't saying that, but he's saying, "I understand, Lord, the real sin is against you. Even the murder of a man is killing a man made in the image of God and for the purposes of God." So he realizes that, yes, I sinned here, but this is the greater sin. And so because of that, only God can forgive sin. Now, we are authorized, encouraged to tell people when they confess their sins, "He's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse of all unrighteousness." When they repent of sin, God will forgive them. But it's God doing the forgiving. It's God doing the cleansing. We're simply declaring. God says He will, and you can trust Him to do it. He's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse of all unrighteousness. So when they say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" they were so close to getting it. Yeah, only God could say this. See, he didn't say, "Your sins can be forgiven," or "God will forgive you." He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And by saying it, remember, Jesus isn't the lawyer, but some of them are. And he's not parsing words. He's very careful in what he's saying. And they understand it. When he says your sins are forgiven you, he is in saying that, putting himself in the place that only God can be in. And the answer is, well, either their first question or their second. Who's this who speaks blasphemies? Well, this is Jesus, and this isn't blasphemy because he is God, and that's why he can forgive sin, and he alone can forgive sin. Well, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, and I've shared with you in the past, this used to bother me when I was a young Christian, realized he can read my mind. Well, I found that there's no way to turn it off. I can't stop thinking. And so, he knows, he understands what's going on inside of me. He knows the worst and the best about me. But he read their thoughts. And he answers and says, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise up and walk?" This is a no-brainer, by the way. It is way easier to say your sins are forgiven. Now remember, only God could say that and have it be true. Only God could actually forgive those sins and cleanse them and make the guy, again, right and righteous and acceptable. But he's asking the question, which is easier to say? Not to do, but to say. And so it's way easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can see if anything actually happens. But to say, rise up, take your bed and walk, or, hey, if nothing happens, everybody's going to know in just a second, right? And so he's saying, look, I just want you to think it through. That's what he's doing with them. He is reasoning with them. You know how in the Old Testament, come, let us reason together. God's saying, be reasonable. Let me demonstrate it to you. So what's easier? To say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Again, here's his priority. He wants us to know. He wanted them to know. He wants everyone to know that he and he alone has power to forgive sins. And at this point, he's on earth, so he's saying power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Now, he gives them three impossible commands. Arise. Well, you can't do that when you're paralyzed. Take up your bed. That's not going to work either. Go to your house. But here's what I've learned about the commands of Christ. If he gives me three impossible things to do, all I need to do is the first one. The others are going to take care of themselves. Once I've obeyed the first impossible command, what kind of impossible commands does he give me? He tells me to love my enemies. Have you tried that lately? I mean, let's be honest. He says, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Hey, I find that difficult. I love Pam as much as I can, but he's talking about loving in such a way that it is sacrificial and unconditional, where I always put her first. That's not my nature. I have to be walking in the Spirit to do that. And the moment I'm in the flesh, I stop doing it. And I misrepresent him, cause some trouble for myself. And so the idea is he gives us a lot of impossible commands, but we have to rely on his power in order to fulfill them. And here's the cool part. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's the testimony of Scripture. This guy hears Jesus say, arise. And he's like, all right, you say so, I'll do it. And he stands up and then he says, take your bed and go to your house. Now, the crowd is going to part like the Red Sea to let him out. The crowd wouldn't part to let him in. But now you see again the scene. They're going to be like, whoa, check it out. He's going to be rejoicing. They're going to be in awe. So his bottom line is what? That you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately, he rose up before them, took what he'd been lying on, departed to his house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Yeah, nothing like this before. So in the case of the hopeless, he found his way to Jesus. In the case of the helpless, others gathered together in a unified effort to get this needy brother to Jesus, bearing him as their burden. Well, the next case is in verse 27, our third snapshot. We know this guy as Matthew. The passage here calls him Levi, not unusual at all. In fact, as you go through the Scriptures, you'll find Abram becomes Abraham, Sarai becomes Sarah, Jacob becomes Israel. God often changes people's names, and he changes their nature and character with it. He gives them a name that reflects who they become so that they don't have to walk around always saying, well, this is who I am or what I am. So there's this tax collector we read. His name's Levi, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, tax collectors today, they're just government employees doing a job. It doesn't make them the most popular people, but I do want to say, if you're a tax collector, you work for the IRS, hey, you're welcome, and we're glad you're studying, and we really aren't that, well, no, we really don't like what you do, but we still like you. And the bottom line is, well, tax collectors today are not going to be the most popular guy on the block. I mean, that's just the way it is. But tax collectors in that day, they were considered to be traitors and criminals. Traitors because, well, the Romans were pretty smart when it came to taxes. They didn't want to get involved with collecting taxes from the people they were oppressing and dominating. So they would let you bid to collect taxes from your people and give it to them. Anything you collected above and beyond what they required was yours to keep. So in order to be a tax collector, you had to choose to work for the Romans. And then, well, they didn't pay all that well. So lots of tax collectors, well, they were just notorious for being cheats, for being dishonest, for lining their own pockets. There were lots of wealthy tax collectors. And we're going to see that in the same way a leper was isolated because of his leprosy, in the same way the paralytic would have been isolated because, well, he couldn't go anywhere. People had to come see him. Well, tax collectors, well, they were isolated as well. They lived in real nice houses. They had lots of friends who were tax collectors as well. That's pretty much the deal. And then they did have the best friends money could buy. The Pharisees are going to call those people sinners. It's interesting when the religious leaders, they look and they think, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. They weren't saying the tax collectors weren't sinners. What they're saying is the people that would hang out with tax collectors are worse than the tax collectors. That's the mindset. So here's Jesus. He calls Levi to follow him. He immediately leaves his tax tables. He leaves behind, just like Peter and James and John and those had. He leaves all. He rose up and he followed him. I can't help but picture Peter and the guy saying, I can't believe it. He picked the tax collector. And the tax collector's probably thinking, oh my gosh, what's that smell? Fisherman, you know. And so it's like Jesus is putting together his team. Later he's going to add, well, he's going to put together the most unusual team. We're going to see it in one of our next studies. So I won't even go there for now. Well, here's Levi. And now he's, well, no longer collecting taxes. Now he's working for Jesus. The very first thing he does, verse 29, Levi gave him a feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And the scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Here's a tip if you're a young Christian or you give your life to the Lord today. Make sure as soon as you can, as quickly as you can, invite all your friends over and get some mature believers to come over and share Jesus with them. Why? Because this is your opportunity. They won't be around for very long. They just won't. I mean, your friends, one at a time, will just either come to the Lord and hang with you, or they will just, well, shy away. And he does it. Day one, he's like, hey, let's have a party. I'm going to invite everyone over. You're my guest of honor, Lord. So while one guy comes to Jesus and others are brought to Jesus, this guy does what he can do. He invites all his friends, the tax collectors, the notorious sinners, and they get together and they're all in there with Jesus. And the religious leaders can't believe it. I mean, it was one thing for him to hang with them. They're checking him out. But now he's hanging out with these people, those people. Jesus' response, it's actually caused some confusion, mostly in the minds of those who have preconceived ideas and are trying to, well, establish those or you know, say, well, this has to be true. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Well, why has that caused confusion? Well, from when I was in school, I think this is when the problem began. They decided that they didn't want to call sin, sin. When I was in school, the Ten Commandments were still on the wall, by the way. It said, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, you know, you're not to lie, and those things, they were there. And so, but the thing was, is they didn't want to call it what God called it, because that might damage our sensitive little psyches. And you know, we might feel bad about ourselves, so they began to substitute words for sin. We call that a euphemism today. And I had an aunt, I think I've shared this with some of you. She was a kleptomaniac. Now, I was really young, and my parents said, oh, we got to be careful, hide the good stuff, you know. And Aunt Sue's coming over. Oh, I'm not going to tell you which one, but too late. But anyway, you know, she's coming over, and you know, and I'm like, well, why are you hiding that stuff? And they're like, she's a kleptomaniac. Now, I'm a young kid, and I'm thinking, a maniac, awesome, you know. But I'm like, what's a kleptomaniac? And they're like, oh, that's a person who takes stuff because they have a disease. And I'm thinking, and I'm trying to put it together. And all of a sudden, the light goes on. I mean, you mean she's a thief? And they're like, oh, no, she has a disease. Well, guess what? There's no disease of kleptomania. And here's how crazy we are as a society. We have taken stealing and called it kleptomania, and then we've decided, no, kleptomania, that has implications in and of itself. Well, now we have euphemisms for our euphemisms. Now people are ethically challenged. Don't you love that? They're not thieves. They're not kleptomaniacs. They're ethically challenged. If you want to see a group of ethically challenged people, watch C-SPAN sometime, our Congress. Hey, these people are ethically challenged. But the bottom line is, unless we'll call sin, sin, and I know you've heard this before, and you'll hear it again, unless we call sin what God calls it, we'll never find forgiveness of it. Why? He doesn't say if you confess your sickness or if you confess your disease. He says if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And listen, it's in the passage. When people pull from the Bible to prove their pet idea or concept, they'll pull a verse or they'll pull a phrase. So it says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, well, this from the mouth of the great physician. So they're saying, see, people have these needs. They're sick. But he says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's not saying tax collecting is sin, but being dishonest as a tax collector is. Really anything that men could say, well, I can't help this. I'm not in control of it. Well, who is? And God's saying we are in control of the decisions we make and the things we do. If we're a slave to sin, well, then ask for freedom. And once you're free, don't go back. But he says, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, here's the crazy part about this. These guys were scholars. They were students. They studied the law. They knew the law. Talk about the religious leaders who were gathered around and who were troubled by the fact that he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. They knew. Isaiah says, there are none righteous, no, not one, and they knew it. But they thought they were righteous. Somehow they read that and they think there are none righteous, no, not one, and they think that means everyone but us. No, it means everyone. And so he's really doing the same thing he did just a moment ago. As they were saying and getting so close to who they were dealing with, only God can forgive sin. Exactly. And here he is, God in your midst forgiving sin. He shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. What he's saying here and what they should be seeing. I've not come to call the righteous. Now, there's only two kinds of righteousness. There's an imaginary righteousness that men obtain by doing things and not doing other things. You know, they keep the law or try to. You ever talk to someone who says, well, I live by the Ten Commandments? And I'm like, I died by those. They killed me because I found I could not keep them. And they're like, whoa, you know, so you're a lawbreaker? You bet. And not willingly and not joyfully. And I don't I take no pleasure in confessing it, but to say that I look at the law and the law kills me because I'm a guilty sinner. The law was meant to show me my sin, not to cleanse me of sin. It's like a mirror. The mirror can say you're dirty, but it can't cleanse you. Only God can cleanse of sin. And he called sinners to repentance without turning from sin and confessing it as sin. I'll never find forgiveness for my sin. So when he says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, they should have known, but they didn't. They were self-righteous. They had this imaginary righteousness that kept them from him. Now the other sinners, the tax collectors, the notorious sinners, well, they were like, hey, we're guilty, you know. Did all the tax collectors come to the Lord? No, they didn't. But there's some interesting things. Later in our study of Luke, we'll read about another tax collector in the city of Jericho. Jesus comes to town. The guy's vertically challenged, if we're going to stick with our politically correct language today. He's vertically challenged, so he climbs a tree so he can see Jesus. And Jesus walks by, he sees the guy up the tree and says, hey, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to feast at your house today. And so they go to his house, and he invites all his friends. It's a very similar story, except Zacchaeus has a couple things to say. I just got to draw your attention to it. We'll look at it in detail when we get there. And it's a few months out. So anyway, when he gets to the house, he begins to say, well, I'm going to make this right. You know, I'm going to give half of all I have to the poor. Why? Well, he'd stolen that money and he knew it. And then he's like, and then he says this, and I love this. If I've, you know, taken anything unlawfully, well, I'll restore that to fourfold. If? Are you kidding? If? Of course you have. That's why you're even saying it. And the idea is, sinners know they're sinners. The only people who seem to struggle with this idea are religious people. I don't mean you necessarily. I mean, I hope I don't mean you. Because there's such a difference in being a religious person and being a righteous person. A religious person almost inevitably becomes self-righteous and legalistic, begins to compare themselves with others, and you can't help but have it happen. Why? Because you don't have a true righteousness that lets you rest in Jesus and what he's done. And so you're always trying to make yourself feel or look or seem more spiritual than you are. When you're truly righteous, you recognize all of that is a gift of God. All my righteousness is in Christ Jesus. And all that I do is just in response to him. It doesn't make me more righteous. It's just a demonstration that I have the righteousness of Christ and that I want to be pleasing to him and fruitful for him. Well, tax collectors looked bad to everyone. Scribes and Pharisees looked good to most, but none looked good to God. So they ask a question, and we will see this again and again and again. In other words, Jesus is kind of getting close to the heart of what's going on and what's gone wrong. And he's saying, I've come to call sinners to repentance. And they're like, well, okay. But what about this, Lord? They said, well, why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Now, before we look at his response, let me just share one thing about discipleship, because there's something to this whole being a disciple. That's what we're charged with the responsibility of making, not converts, disciples. Of course, conversion is the beginning of discipleship, but a disciple is someone who is following after another, who is imitating and emulating that person. And in the process, if things are going right, they become more like the one they're following. John's disciples were like John. If you don't know about him, well, he lived in the wilderness. He wore strange clothes. He ate like, well, locusts and weird stuff, you know. And so he's all into fasting, and he's all into depriving himself of just, you know, common creature comfort. So if you're a disciple of John, you're roughing it, you know. You're backpacking. But if you're a disciple of Jesus, hey, Jesus is hanging out with people. I mean, his first miracle takes place at a wedding where he and all of his disciples are guests. And so he's hanging out and he's fellowshipping and he's feasting. And so his disciples are going to be like him. And so what these guys are doing is saying, well, we see what John's guys do, and we see what your guys do. Well, what's wrong with your guys? Like, there's something wrong with them. And so he says to them in answer, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Verse 34. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. What Jesus does in likening himself to the bridegroom is he says in essence, is, hey, while I'm hanging here, while I'm walking, while I'm in your midst, it's like a wedding feast. And who's going to a wedding to celebrate with their friends would say, well, oh, sorry, I can't have anything. I'm fasting. No, if you're going to fast, you fast before, you fast after. But you come to the feast to feast. You celebrate with those who are celebrating. And he's saying it's not time for that. These are my people, and I'm the bridegroom, and they're the friends of the bridegroom. And it's not time for fasting. But he says the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. It is a veiled reference, but a reference nonetheless to his suffering and cross. Why would they fast? Oh, listen, not to act spiritual or to try to be spiritual even. They would fast out of grief as they saw him brutalized and crucified and dead and buried. They'd be fasting because there's no appetite after seeing your Lord go through all of that and thinking it's over. We had hoped that he was the Messiah, but now our hope is shattered. The day would come when they would fast. And that day was, well, approaching. Verse 36, he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new doesn't match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled. The wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk the old wine, immediately desires the new, for he says, the old is better. We saw hope for the hopeless and help for the helpless and wholeness for the hated as Jesus gives family to these who are outcast, and now honesty for the haughty. And what he's doing is he is drawing a couple parallels. And by the way, he uses illustrations that in that day required no explanation. We don't do a lot of sewing, and I don't mean just us guys who are older. I know some of you may sew, but fewer and fewer people do. Why? Clothes are disposable today. It's just the way it is. In those days, you only had a couple garments. And so if you got a tear, that was an issue. So you would patch it. When I was a kid, my mom, man, she used to get the patches and iron them on my knees. I was so embarrassed. I don't want to go to school that way, you know. Then we'd cut them off and, you know, not just the patches, just cut off the whole legs. But that's its own issue, and I've gotten over it. But clearly, I mean, I never think about it. And but the deal is they would patch clothes, and everybody knew in that day if you took a new piece of cloth and you sewed it onto a hole where you had older cloth, when you washed it, the new cloth was going to shrink and it would pull away and it would tear the garment. Everybody knew that. He's trying to draw from the what they knew to what they don't, from what was commonly understood to what few were getting. And so he's going from the natural to the supernatural, the physical to the spiritual. He uses a second illustration, and they were all aware of this. They would put wine in wineskins. If the wine was new, the wineskin had to be new. Why? Because as the wine fermented, it would release gases and the wineskin would expand. And a new wineskin, well, it was flexible. It was pliable. It could do just that. And what he's doing is he's saying, you can't put new wine in old wineskins because, well, when the fermentation takes place, when those gases are released, that the wineskin's going to burst. You've destroyed the wineskin and the wine's been spilled. What's he talking about? What's the spiritual significance? It's, well, the old garment and the old wine both speak of the old covenant. That's what these guys were into. That's what they were living under. It was all about the law, and it was all about their responsibility and their works and their imagined righteousness as a basis or a result of all those things. The new garment, the new wine, it speaks of the new covenant established in his blood. The old covenant, about law. It's blessings conditional. The new covenant, it's about love and grace. It's blessings unconditional. The old was meant to provide conviction. The new, cleansing and forgiveness and restoration. And he says it, no one having drunk the old wine immediately desires the new. For he says, the old is better. People get settled in their ways. The longer someone is churched or religious or involved, without making a commitment to Christ, the harder it is to get them to understand you have to have a real relationship with Jesus. Or you go from this imagined spirituality into a life without Him in eternity. So the old wineskins of religion can never hold the new wine of His righteousness received by faith in Him. So this is where it leaves us and leads us. For those who feel hopeless today, there is hope in Jesus. And listen, you've come this far. Now you just need to say it. You don't have to say, if you're willing, you can make me clean. He is willing. You confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. For the helpless, listen, we together in ones and twos and fours and, well, we can't together in ones, but in twos and fours and such, we need to go after those who are alienated from God, and we need to pray for them and be witnesses to them, and we need to share with them. And I know lots of you are doing this. If you're feeling like, but nothing's happening, it's not working. Something's happening and it is working. You just can't see it. So you stay the course. You keep on keeping on because everyone needs Jesus. They need His mercy. They need His forgiveness. For those who were hated and alienated from your own family, and I know for a fact that some of you are, and most of us who have that kind of a situation, well, we earned it. You know, we broke trust. We were dishonest. We were unethical. We sinned in every way, and we sinned against our own family. And some of you don't even have a relationship with anyone in your family. There is hope of restoration there, but if you never make it right there, you can have a family here. Jesus' family wants to embrace you. But you have to come and you have to confess your need for Him. For the haughty or self-righteous, there's hope, although it's the hardest to break through that nut. And for the holy, the righteous, those of us who know we're right with God and we're in Christ Jesus and He's transforming our lives, hey, here's the bottom line. I need Jesus. You need Jesus. We need Jesus just as much today as we did the day we surrendered our life to Him. Lord, we thank You for Your word, for the simplicity and clarity of it. We thank You, Lord, that there is hope for the hopeless and help for the helpless. We thank You, Lord, there's wholeness for the hated and honesty for the haughty. We thank You that we can see it. Everyone needs You, Lord, Your forgiveness, Your mercy, the life that only You can impart. And we pray You'll have Your way with us, Lord. If there's any of that in any of us, well, deal today, Lord. Put Your finger on those things that need to change or that one thing that needs to change. And Lord, for any and all who are in our midst, who though they're sitting among us, they really aren't part of us. They know they don't belong and they don't fit. And Lord, they would have gotten out if they could have. But Lord, You drew them and they've heard the truth. And Your intention, that truth would set them free. Show them, Lord, Your heart, Your desire is their wholeness, their health, spiritually and in every way. So today, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, do it. If you've gotten so close as to hear the truth that can set you free, say, set me free, Lord. Cleanse me. Forgive me. Give your life to Him. He gave His life for you. He shed His blood and died on the cross so you could live eternally. But you have a decision to make, and you will make a decision. You'll decide for Him or against Him. And I pray you'll make a good and wise decision. Decide for Jesus. Choose life. If you're ready to do that, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for you and with you. And you will be born again, forgiven every sin. Born again? What's it mean? Jesus made it clear. That which is born of flesh is flesh. You've experienced that physical birth. That which is born of spirit is spirit. That's the born again experience. Born of his spirit. Not just religious, but right and righteous. Accepted in him and acceptable to him. Anyone this hour, this service, if so, raise your hand and hold it high. God bless you. I see your hand there. Awesome. Anyone else want to say, yes, me too, Lord. Give you my life for now and forever. I surrender. Anyone else? You who raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for choosing me and drawing me, for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of your love. I recognize today I'm hopeless and helpless. Apart from you, I'll never be whole. I'll never be righteous. I'll never be acceptable. So I surrender my life. Cleanse me. Forgive me. Transform me. And use me. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome this sister into the family.